Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. We're just going to read the whole book today. No, I'm kidding. We are going to read a lot, though. Let's stand together and start in verse 1 of chapter 3. And we're going to read all the way through verse 16 like we did last week. And then I'm just going to preach verses 4 through 11 because Eddie begged me incessantly last week that he could get to preach verses 12 through 16 next week when we're off seeing Jake. So I decided to allow that. Pick it up with me, chapter 3, starting verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Wow. Let's pray together. Every time I read that text, Lord, I say, wow. I'm just amazed by it. I'm astonished by it, really. It never loses its potency. It never loses its power. That text just never loses its ability to grip my imagination. And I think about what an incredible passage of scripture that this is. And I realize very quickly, Lord, how desperately I need the unction of your Spirit. And how desperately I need your grace to preach this word rightly and accurately. And Father, I pray with effect upon the hearts of your people and upon those who will become your people through the work of your Holy Spirit and the power of your gospel. Lord, I pray that every bit of reliance on me and, Father, every bit of reliance and confidence in my flesh that, Father, I'd have none. Because there's no reason to be confident in me at all. But there's every reason to be confident in you. And so I do pray, Christ, that you would fill me by your Spirit and that you would set your pleasure upon me and that you would use me as an instrument in your hands and that by your unction, these words that I preach today would bear with them the mark and the power of God. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and I pray for, you know, those that are here today that don't yet know Christ. I pray, Father God, that you would be at work in their hearts and that you would be at work in their minds, and that, Father, you would accomplish in them during this hour exactly, Father, what you desire to accomplish, that your work would be very evident, that the power and the presence of your Spirit would be undeniable. And Lord, you would move in our hearts so that we would think less of ourselves and far more of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that I just pray that this would be a time of blessed worship and hearing from you together. Lord, we praise you. I love you and I thank you for redeeming me, for saving me from the death and the judgment that I deserved, and giving me life. And I thank you for doing that for my brothers and sisters here. And I pray that you'll do it for those here who do not yet know Christ. Lord, let your Spirit reign in our midst right now. I pray during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. This text we're looking at this morning, beloved, is really unique in the New Testament. And when I read this, I grow in my esteem and my love for Jesus, and I grow in my love for Paul. I really do. Paul gives us here in this passage the testimony of his salvation. He speaks to us about his life in Jesus Christ. But it's not what we're already accustomed to. This isn't the external story of him being on the road to Damascus and all the circumstances by which Christ confronted him when he was on his way, you know, to go and arrest Christians. And then Christ, you know, intervened and broke Paul and put him in the dust and saved him. That's not what Paul describes for us here. We see that in other places, but that's not what he talks about. Instead, what Paul does here, as he takes us into his heart, he takes us into his soul, he takes us into his mind in order to explain the incredible transformation that God wrought in him by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is intensely personal and it's intensely intimate. And I think it's no coincidence that we find this text in the letter to the Philippians, which was the church that I think undeniably Paul loved the most. Okay? He just bears his soul here. This is Paul unplugged and raw and real and unrehearsed. This is Paul just laying it out there. I want you to remember how we got here, how we're getting where we are this morning. Remember last week we looked at the first three verses there in chapter 3. And Paul's calling the Philippians to this true and vibrant joy in Christ, right? He wants them to be just excited in Christ and to rejoice in Jesus and to be filled with gladness, right? And following him. He wants that for them. And in order to do that, he warns them to be on guard. To be on guard against deadly influences, deadly ways of thinking, deadly mindsets that were out there in the city of Philippi. Remember, he tells them, you know, look out for the dogs. Right? Look out for the dogs, the godless idolaters. Those people who live in a society without any sense of God at all, who just kind of live however they want to and don't give any thought at all to their condition or their standing before God. Look out for those people, right? And then he says, and look out for the evildoers. Look out for those people that perhaps will name the name of Jesus Christ, but whose lives look nothing like Christ. Be on guard for those people who maybe have made an acknowledgement of Jesus without any real weight in their life. Be on guard for the cheap grace people. The people who think that the forgiveness that's to be had in the blood of Christ is a license now to go and live however you feel like. Just to go satisfy your fleshly desires because it's Jesus' job to forgive you kind of thing. Then he says, be careful too. Look out for the mutilators, the legalists. Look out for the Judaizers. Look out for those guys who wrongly believe that there's something that you must do. There's something that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. Some good work, some ritual, some human means that will make you acceptable to God. Look out for all those guys, because if you fall into any of those mindsets, it'll be death to your soul, right? And then he reminds them, look, the way you're going to resist these guys is to remember who you are Remember who you are, he says. For we're the circumcision, verse 3, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then after he does all of that, after he talks about how important it is that we put no confidence in our flesh, in our ability, in our distinctives, right? Having done all that, Paul bears his soul to the Philippians. And he says, in essence, you know, I warned you against the dogs, and I warned you against the evildoers, and I warned you about the mutilators. And in truth, before I knew Christ, I was worse than all these guys. I was worse than all of them. He says, let me tell you how I used to live. You know me as the apostle of Jesus Christ. You know me as the guy who preaches to you the way of salvation in Christ our Lord. You know me as, you know, the dogged defender of the gospel. Let me tell you who I used to be. Let me tell you about what I used to believe about myself. Everything that I once held dear. The truth is, I was once a willing captive of my own religious self-importance. I was a captive of idolatry to myself. And he gives to the Philippians here in verses 4 through 6 a humble confession of his arrogant foolishness. A humble confession of his arrogant foolishness. After he reminds them not to put any confidence for acceptance with God in the flesh, he tells them that's exactly what he once did. Look what he says, starting in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Don't have confidence in your flesh, but I had reason. He says, if anybody thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now on the surface, beloved, it might seem here like Paul's boasting. It might be like, hey, if anybody's got confidence in the flesh, man, look at me. Look at me. And people who are unspiritual will take that and twist it in that direction. Be like, man, here's Paul. Paul's really full of himself. No, he's not. That's not at all what Paul's doing here. He's not bragging. He's confessing the empty foolishness of the stuff in which he once placed his hope. The list of things he's going to give to us here are ridiculous. They're ridiculous. And Paul says, I was fool enough to believe all these things. Fool enough to place my hope in all of these things. It's quite a list. It really is quite a list. Let's look at it. Look at it with me. Let's take it phrase by phrase and understand what Paul is saying. And I'll draw some comparisons to our modern day. Look at what he says. First he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Here's what Paul's saying. Look, man, I'm a real Jew. I'm the real deal. I wasn't a proselyte to the Jewish faith. Okay? I didn't come into the Jewish faith, you know, when I was like 35 or 40 or something like that. Man, on the eighth day after I was born, my daddy did the right thing and he circumcised me into the covenant. He circumcised me and you know, he did the right stuff. In other words, he came from a family that kept the right religious ceremonies. Right? He's like, hey man, I had a good start. You know, I had a good start. He came from a family that kept the right religious ceremonies, but ceremony's not the way of salvation. It's not. In our modern day, it would be like christening or baptism, right? Think about the foolishness of this argument. I can stand before God, fully accepted on the day of judgment. I can stand before God knowing that my ticket to heaven is punched because on the eighth day after I was born, a priest took me and poured some water over my head. Really? Well, what do you get if you dunk the whole body? See how ridiculous that is? Or I was on the cradle roll. I was on the cradle roll. I forget which kid it was that we had. Which one was it? Where you like had him on a Tuesday and you were leading worship on a Sunday. Which one was it? John. Okay? John was on the cradle roll. John was in the nursery the first weekend of his life. That gains him no merit before God. Zero. Right? He says, I'm of the people of Israel. In other words, I am a pure racial stock. I'm of the pure blood of Israel. My blood is not mixed with any of those heathens out there when, you know, Israel was dispersed from the nation of Israel and they were under captivity and everything and all the bloodlines got messed up. Not me. I am of the people of Israel. I can trace my lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But listen to me. Pure bloodlines are not the way of salvation. Just your religious lineage. That doesn't mean anything. I've heard it before. I've talked to people before and they're like, hey, now listen, my daddy was a pastor. So what? So what? Or my granddaddy was a deacon. Or my great granddaddy founded the church. Not unless your great granddaddy's Jesus. He might have organized it, but he didn't found it. Right? Stuff doesn't count. He says, I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I'm a patriot. I'm a patriot. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel came out of the tribe of Benjamin. And his name was Saul, and that was my name before I got saved. I'm a patriot, man. I'm a member of the tribe along with Judah that when David's son rebelled against him, remained faithful to David. The Benjaminites were patriotic. They were conservative. Conservative patriots. They'd have a radio show on WFIR this and that right now. Right? That's not the way of salvation. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he was steeped in the culture and the heritage of historic Israel. When Israelites as a whole no longer spoke Aramaic and they blended in with the culture as much as they could, he was faithful to the old ways. Okay? But listen to me. Heritage and culture are not the way of salvation. It's not unlike today. Gretchen and I were walking through Walmart a couple of weeks ago, right? Here's the mentality, okay? Here's the mentality of this whole heritage thing. We're walking through and there was a t-shirt there that said something along the lines of like Southern raised, chicken fried, and Jesus saved or something like that, right? So if you wear that t-shirt, I will beat you about the head and neck and shoulders. Right? I was like, what in the world? But that's the, you know what I'm talking about? Down south in the Bible Belt, we got people whose lives are just like a country song. But they love them some Jesus, right? I mean, come on, man. Heritage and all that stuff, that's not the way of salvation. It's not. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. You know who the Pharisees were, right? The Pharisees were the guys that were exceedingly exacting in their observance of their form of the law. Not the law of God necessarily, but they had taken the first five books of the Old Testament and kind of wrote a commentary on them and had developed over 600 commandments that governed every single day of your life from sunup to sundown, everything you did. That sounds like a hovering mom, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like that. Pharisees, they thought they were like the custodians of the true faith. And Paul was climbing the ladder, man. He was climbing the ladder to head up that group. He was the most strict and religious of them all. If there was ever anybody who could be saved by adherence to religion, it was this man. But listen to me. Religion is not the way of salvation. It's not. It's the zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. There was nobody who excelled Paul in his zeal, his mistaken zeal for God. This is a guy that set up the machinery of the original Inquisition. You know, we talk about the Spanish Inquisition. Before the Spanish Inquisition, there was the Pauline Inquisition. Right? He arrested, he threw Christians into prison, he pressed for their execution. He was a religious zealot. Listen to me, zeal is not the way of salvation. It's not. As to righteousness under the law, he says, I was blameless. Paul says, from my perspective, man, under the law, I did nothing wrong. I did nothing wrong. Nobody could point at him and accuse him of breaking any of the outward commandments and requirements of the law. He was righteous and moral in the eyes of man. You know, I encounter that today. I'll actually hear people say, you know, I'm more moral than a lot of Christians I know. And usually my response is, well, then you don't know the right ones. Really? Well, I'm more moral than they are. Well, what's your standard of morality? Morality shifts all over the place in our culture, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, and you know, of course, Christians have developed our retort to that, you know, back in like the 80s. We put out those bumper stickers that I hate. Christians aren't perfect, just forgive him. You know, does anybody have that on your car? Cover it up with a WSBC sticker. Do that. Right? Seriously, I don't like that, and I'll tell you why. Because it becomes a license to just kind of like, well, I know I stink in following Jesus, but I'm not perfect. No. In fact, I'll never forget one of my the best days ever. It was pretty fun. I remember going home one day from Annapolis. I was driving home. I was driving my white Firebird Formula. Okay? Fast car. Very fast car. I mean, oh, wow, fast. Great car. I had to get rid of it because I got a lot of speeding tickets. It was a great car. But I was driving home and I was doing my best because I'd gotten a speeding ticket like the weekend before. I was doing my best to stay at the speed limit. And this girl, I don't know how old she was, but she was a young girl, college maybe, she's in a Mustang, right? And she peels up next to me, and I'm like, we're on the highway, right? And she starts, you know, like, you know, moving up back and forth on me, like wanting to race, right? And it was killing me. I mean, it was killing me, because I just wanted to drop it and put her in the dirt, right? But I didn't. I let it go, I just looked at her and shook my head, and she tore out. Right? 2 miles up the road, she was pulled over to the side of the road. Cop had her, right? And when I'm driving up, I saw it. Christians aren't perfect. Just forgiven. And I was like, and busted. Yes! Right? It was great. Here's the point, beloved. Here's the deal. When you add all this stuff up, Paul's looking at his life, right? He's adding all this stuff up. He's doing the math. Well, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was a persecutor of the church. I was blameless. He adds all this stuff up. And in truth, in his own eyes, Paul's about as perfect of an unsaved man that had ever lived. The dude was perfect. In his own eyes. And that's what made him profoundly blind. That's what made him profoundly blind. He had a terribly defective view of what he thought made a man good and pleasing to God. But here's the truth. Everybody who's not a Christian does, right? They do. You can't present anything to God as currency with him. You don't come to God and like point to your rituals or your race or your patriotism or your tradition or your zeal or religiosity. None of those things are satisfactory before a holy God. None of our attempts at keeping the law or being good can make us right with God because we are not good. We're not good. Everything we do is hopelessly stained with sin and we can't keep the law. We can't. You know, I mean, for him to think, I am blameless before the law shows just how blind he is, because here's why. If you were going to be perfect according to the law, not only would you have to keep the law with exacting obedience. I mean, jot and tittle and letter. You would have to, not only would you have to keep it with exacting obedience, but you would have to do it with a pure, unmixed, and irreproachable heart motive. Hey, good luck with that, right? It's not going to happen. And Paul came to understand that. He came to understand that. He came to understand that all that stuff that he was adding up, all that stuff that he was putting into the gain column, all that stuff that he thought, man, just really gives me a great standing before God, he came to the realization that stuff is rubbish. He came to the realization of how blind he had really been. He does. He comes to that realization. And that's why he tells us, I traded what's worthless for what's priceless. Paul writes, look at it, starting in verses 7 through 9, but whatever gain I had, whatever I thought in my mind, you know, I gave me standing with God, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God, real righteousness, that depends on faith. Paul added all this stuff up. And he gladly gave up everything that he thought once was gain, once thought was worth something before God. And he says, I saw these things as rubbish. And you know what? That's the translators of the New Testament being gentle for your gentle ears. The word is not rubbish. I mean, you can use the word rubbish, I guess. But the word is skubalon. Skubalon. And it means excrement. It means dung. It means the stuff that you scoop out of your cat's box. That's what it means. He says, I counted all that stuff. I won't say the word, but you know the word I'm thinking. It starts with a C and ends with a P, and you can fill in the rest. Right? He saw it as dung. I wanted to make sure I spelled that so you knew my head wasn't in the gutter as far as yours was. Just saying. In fact, I love what Jeff Thomas said about this, okay? Now, Jeff Thomas is a Britisher, and I love those guys. They're my favorite commentators. They just are. And the reason they are is because they're real frank. They don't tippy-toe around stuff. They just say it. And I like that about him. I appreciate that about those guys. But listen to what he says here. He said, here's what happened with Paul. He came to this realization that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The seraphim, the holy angels who have never sinned, hide their eyes in the presence of this uncreated holiness of God. And Paul gathered all those achievements together, those ones that he would once cause him to hold his head high, and now he saw them as they were. And he saw the sin that was mixed through them all. There was pride and vanity and ego in everything Paul had done. They were loathsome activities. Before he met Christ, he thought a lot of himself. That all his life had been very profitable existence. That the world was better for having Paul. Right? When he met Christ, he saw himself as he really was. An utter loser. The great divine accountant came and scrutinized everything and added everything up, and he put at the bottom of his whole life, loss. Paul had nothing to commend him to God. After the Savior met him on the Damascus Road, Paul would have sooner brought before God, here's the frank part, would have rather brought before God the contents of the septic tank and the waste disposal unit and the vomit bag and the black plastic bags of rubbish and say to the Almighty, this is what I'm going to give you as my way into heaven, than to present to God his own works. That's how he felt about his religion. It had not brought him to God. It was a substitute for God. He had constructed a terrible idol of his life. Paul had been worshiping Paul. Wow. Wow. Seeing that, right? And seeing Christ in all of his glory, Paul gladly gave up the false. He gladly gave up the fictitious. He gladly stopped playing the game. And he gave up his fabricated and imaginary righteousness that he labored so hard to obtain and so hard to present to everybody. And what he tried so hard to convince himself that he'd attained in order to lay hold of the true righteousness that comes from God, real righteousness before God that's found by faith in the crucified and risen Savior. He gave it all up for the surpassing worth, he says, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want you to take note of something here. That's an incredibly intimate phrase, right? When you call Jesus my Lord, it's more than just Jesus Christ is Lord. When you say Jesus Christ is my Lord, it's entirely different, isn't it? Isn't it? It is. That's an incredibly intimate phrase. And I want you to see it. I want you to know it is utterly unique in all of Paul's writings. This is the only place where he calls Christ my Lord. My Lord. And Paul's saying, man, the scales came off my eyes. And I was no longer impressed with myself. And my vision was filled with Jesus Christ. And the only thing that I could say, the one thing that I was compelled to say by the Spirit of God from the depth of my heart is, He is Lord. And more than that, He's my Lord. And I have Him. He's mine and I'm His. Because I have found in Him something of infinite value. He is precious like nothing else I have ever known before. Nothing else. Knowing Christ far exceeded everything else that Paul once stacked up in his favor. This guy that was like a religious paragon. I mean, he was the model. If you were going to like make, you know, a statue of somebody that was the, you know, quintessential religionist, the best Jew ever, you'd make Paul, buggy eyes and all. He said, nothing compares. Nothing compares to knowing Christ. Nothing. And why does he say that? Here's why. It's because in knowing Christ as Savior and Lord, every need of his soul and of ours before God is answered. Only in him. Jesus alone. Oh, Paul talked about how he's blameless before the law, he's Pharisees, you know, full of zeal. Listen, Jesus alone, perfectly and thoroughly in the zeal of the Lord, in every respect, kept the law. He demonstrated perfect righteousness and earned the reward of perfect righteousness in human flesh. He never did anything wrong. Never had a wrong thought, wrong emotion, wrong response, nothing. He tasted the death and the suffering that sin deserves on the cross. He tasted suffering and death for you and for me. And he extinguished the wrath of God against sin on behalf of everybody who trusts in him alone as personal substitute and savior and deliverer, who doesn't hold to what they've got to show to God, but who holds fast to that which God has given for them. He paid for our sins on the tree. He gave to us credit for his perfect righteousness. He treated him as the sinner that he himself was not. And he declared the believing sinner righteous with the righteousness of Christ, which in ourselves we do not have. Gretchen read it earlier. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And after dying that death that we deserve, he rose from the dead because death couldn't hold his sinless perfection. It's this total package. Our sins laid on Jesus and his righteousness accounted to us that we accept, that we receive, that we lay hold of, not by religious laboring. Not by trying to convince everybody how moral we are. But by simple faith. Simple faith. He's done it all. And we receive all the benefits. Paul said, when I looked at it, in our terms, he would say it was a no-brainer. And you can understand why it is that Paul would speak of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. I mean, what's better? What is better than that? Give me one thing that's better than that. One thing. Knowing Christ in a saving way, truly knowing Jesus, is better than anything else. And you know why? Because in knowing Him is eternal life. Jesus said, John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's real life. And it's interesting to me how, you know, companies and stuff in our society will like steal that whole life thing, right? You got life water, right? Life water. Isn't that kind of redundant? Like you got to drink water to have life anyway, right? Or Coke adds life. Not really. Not really. It doesn't. It actually kills you if you drink too much of it. People grab that. There's only one place life is found, and that's in Jesus Christ. And he's the essence of life. I want you to notice something. I want you to see something here, man. For the Apostle Paul, Jesus wasn't just his ticket to get something else. Let me say it again. Jesus was not his ticket. Not Paul's ticket to get something else that he wanted more than Jesus. Right? We often hear the gospel presented that way. Like, well, if you just believe in Jesus, all your troubles are going to be answered. If you just believe in Jesus, you'll get a brand new car. If you just believe in Jesus, you'll get a better job. If you just believe in Jesus, you'll get a good looking wife. If you just believe in Jesus. I mean, I remember that when I was, I remember hearing that in church when I went to church because, you know, I had a crush on a girl. But I remember one of the ways God tried to sell me Jesus, and I mean sell, was, man, if you have Jesus, you'll get her. Well, all right. No. That's not real, man. I mean, we present the gospel wrongly. Look, Jesus wasn't his ticket. Jesus was the treasure. He was the treasure. He wasn't just the thing that meant more to Paul. Or he wasn't just the thing that got him more stuff. He was what meant more to Paul than everything else that he lost. What was more valuable to him than everything else that he would give up. Jesus wasn't just a ticket to get him somewhere where he could have his other desires fulfilled. Jesus was the fulfillment of his desires. And that's not just a matter of semantics. That's the difference between salvation and hell. You know, in our modern age, beloved, the surpassing worth of Christ really eludes us. I got to be honest. This is not something that we naturally think about. We just don't, right? I mean, the modern age, the surpassing worth of Christ eludes us because the reality of God and the seriousness of his holy demands and our own sinfulness and our own desperate need for forgiveness and life in Christ rests so lightly on our hearts and on our minds. Our need escapes us. And because it does, Christ's worth escapes us too. I mean, think about it. Our culture doesn't really think much about eternal realities, does it? In fact, our culture really doesn't think much at all. Isn't it true? You know what I'm saying, that I'm not including you, right? I mean, at least I hope I'm not, right? Our culture really doesn't think much. We respond to stimuli. We become kind of like animals. We're kind of like Pavlov's dogs. The media knows what to say in order to get a response. People that are selling stuff, the advertisers, they know what to say in order to get you to respond. We respond to stimuli. Lots of times we get emotional, but we really don't think much. We don't. You read some of the, you know, sermons that were preached years ago that were like 3 hours long and nobody fell asleep or needed a Snickers bar. It's some of the most complicated theology that I've ever read. Really, I'm not kidding you. Like, you read them and you're like, holy moly, I never even heard this in seminary, right? And people weren't nodding off. They were listening intently. Now, I'm not saying you do that. I'm not saying that. But I'm just using that as an illustration. We don't think much anymore. Ours isn't a God-conscious society. And in truth, neither then is much of the modern so-called church. Most people really, really don't consider the fact that they can only be made right with God by the gift of somebody else's righteousness. By a righteousness that they can't earn, that has to be given to them by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Most people don't think about that. They're pretty confident, actually, in their own goodness. In fact, everybody thinks they're basically good. Even dudes on death row think they're basically good guys. I mean, seriously. Have you ever wondered at that? Like, people that are so blind to think, you know, I'm a pretty notoriously bad guy, but I'm pretty good, too. I'm pretty good. How's it work? Can I tell you, reductionism has dulled our spiritual senses. The reduction of sin and of God's holiness makes people dull to their deepest need. And so they can be satisfied then with a self-made religion that's empty of Christ or with no religion at all. But not Paul. Not Paul. In verse 9, he expresses his desire that he would gain Christ. And he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, beloved, I came to a realization there was a great trade that demanded to be made. There was a trade, a great trade that was demanded of me. The loss of every bit of thought of merit with God that I'd racked up either by my standing or by my lineage or by my religious efforts to keep the law in order to gain by faith true righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation wasn't going to be had in any other way. And it's the exchange, it's the trade we've all got to make. You either get what you have earned or you get what Christ offers. You can either live and die according to what seems best to you, or you can have Christ as Lord. You can either trust in yourself and worship yourself and rule over yourself, or you can trust Christ and worship Christ and be ruled by Christ. But guess what? You can't. Have both. You can't. You can't have both. You can't have both. You got to choose. I think one of the reasons that birthday, and I'm serious when I say that, I think one of the reasons like birthday that we have cake and ice cream, like you really need double doses of calories. It's because we don't want to make kids apoplectic by choosing between one or the other. You can't have both. There's a trade you got to make. You've got to do it. That's what Eddie was reading this morning. You got to choose it. You got to choose. You got to. And look, and when I say that, I'm not discounting the sovereignty of God. Some people get all upset now and be like, "What are you talking about? You can't trust Jesus." Listen, my point is, you got to determine to make this trade. You have to. For Paul, it happened on the road to Damascus. It was pretty clear for him. And it really was, right? I mean, he's struggling against Jesus. He's on the road to Damascus. And then boom, the risen Christ shows up. That'll shake you. Right? Crash. For you, if you're saved, it was on the day that Christ, by his gospel, confronted you. And he convicted you in your sins. And the Holy Spirit burned in your heart. And in brokenness, you turned away from your sin that you once loved. And you confessed Christ as Lord. It was on that day when, you know, it happened on the day that the risen Christ revealed himself as real to you. And you repented of your sins. And you believed the gospel. And from that day forward, all your past, however good or however bad, from a human perspective, it just doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't. It just doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't. What matters is that I'm found in Christ. That's what matters. What matters is I have Christ, that I am His, and He's mine, and everything that wants to find me, everything I banked on is my hope, everything I once thought was valuable and to be grasped and clung to at all costs is really rubbish. It's dung, it's refuse, it's excrement, and Christ above all is my treasure. That's it. And all this leads Paul, as a saved man, to say what he says next. He says, this is what I live for now. This is what I live for now. I used to live for all that stuff. This is what I live for now. He says, what I live for now is this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want to know Christ. The goal of my life now is that I want to know Jesus. I don't care about me anymore. I don't care about my acclaim and my esteem and all my former attainments. I just want to know. I want to know Christ. I want you to think about that for a second, because this is the guy who, at this point when he's writing this, knows Jesus pretty well. I mean, you know, he'd spent 3 years in Arabia after he got saved, being trained by him. And his desire is to know Christ. I want to know Jesus. I mean, the truth is, when he first was saved by Jesus on the Damascus Road, he really knew little about him. He knew his Savior, he knew his Lord, he knew he was truly the Messiah, but he really didn't know much else. And he began to learn about him from the scripture and from months spent in the presence of Christ himself in the lonely places in Arabia, and Jesus revealed himself to Paul, right? And it's really like that for all of us whenever we're converted, isn't it? I mean, whenever you're saved, do you really know Jesus inside and out, do you? Do you? Not really. You know kind of the bare basics that you need to know. You're a sinner and you're lost, and Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, and you need a Savior. Right? That's pretty much what you know when you get saved. That's about it. Like none of us get saved with like an entire theology, a compendium of a theology in our brains. Like, you know, all of a sudden, instantaneously, we can espouse all of the superior doctrines of Scripture. I can discuss atonement and reconciliation and propitiation and justification and adoption and sanctification. No, you can't. Can't do any of that. All you know is Jesus saves. That's what you know. But something happens to you. Something happens in all of us when we realize, when we become aware that Christ died for me, that he died for my sin to save me, and when we respond in faith, this is what happens. We begin to hunger to know him better. Don't we? Don't we? Imagine if you were at the beach this last summer, okay? And your little child is out in the water, 3 feet deep, just playing, enjoying themselves. You're up on the beach because you got a bunch of kids. You didn't even notice she's out there or he's out there. Or maybe you don't have a bunch of kids. You're just distracted by a parasailer, something like that. All of a sudden, a big old shark cruises in to eat your child. And before you can get down to the water, some guy jumps into the water and gives that shark the most terrific beating of its life. It grabs that shark and chokes it out. Now, submission move, right? It grabs that thing by the tail and boom, throws it up on the beach. Now, would you just be content with going down there and getting your little kid and walking away and never saying a word, would you? Oh, you'd want to know who that dude was, right? You'd want to know that guy. Your child would be like, that is a superhero. Right? Isn't it true? I mean, it would have to be, I know, to do all that. But you'd want to know that person. You'd want to know him. And here's the truth, beloved. I'm just going to say this, and if you get offended by it, well, sorry. Not really, though. If what you believe to be your salvation, If your faith in Jesus Christ does not create within you this compelling desire to know more about the one who, let's face it, did far more than beat up a shark to save your soul, then you need to think whether or not you really know him or you really appreciate and understand what he has done for you. Are you with me? Do you understand that? Paul says, man, I want to know him. I want to know him. And the point that he's getting at, it's this language, this wanting to know him, it's both intimate and it's personal. It's the same word that was used in the Old Testament, you know, same one that's translated in the Greek Old Testament. It's the word that was used to describe, you know, a husband and a wife knowing one another and having children. It's that kind of intimacy. I want to know him like that. I want to know him. I want to know him. He wanted to know the one who delivered him from eternal torment, the one who delivered him from ruin and destruction. And having been delivered from death by Christ, he couldn't satisfy himself with just observing him from a distance or appreciating him from a long way off. And he couldn't satisfy himself with simply knowing facts about him. Knowing Christ is not the same as knowing about Christ. It's not the same thing. To know Christ in a saving and sanctifying way means that you don't just simply know stuff about him, you know him. And you're trusting him, you know him. In your treasuring him, you know him. In your worshiping him, you know him. To know him is to know him in all of his benefits and all of his work. It's to know him as a very real person in the reality of your everyday life. Everyday life. I can't emphasize that enough. You know, in our culture, we're losing the concept of what it means to really know somebody, aren't we? I mean, with social media and, you know, the social media superficiality and the social awkwardness that we all have because we spend so much time doing this, we're going to all need, like, neck surgery really soon for the amount of time that we spend doing this. For all the entertainment and distractions and self-absorption, we're losing the concept of really knowing somebody in an intimate way. It takes time and effort. It does. False intimacy. There's a lot of false intimacy out there. But real intimacy, real knowledge of somebody, it takes time. It takes more than texting. It takes more than shooting an email. Back in my day, before the advent of phone on every hip, you know, it takes more than a phone call. Waiting on the party line to clean up so I can call my girlfriend and talk for 7 minutes while my dad looked at the clock, you know. Get off! You're not married to her. You're right. Click. Yeah. It takes time and effort. Spurgeon, I love what Charles Spurgeon. I love Charles Spurgeon. You're surprised, right? But I love what he said here. He said this about Jesus. And man, when I read this, I'm thinking to myself, I want this to be me. This is what I want. He said, he will not be to me a myth or a vision. Or a spirit. He will be a person. A real, solid person. As much real as I am myself. Or as my dearest friend can be to me. That's how real Jesus is going to be to me. That was his determination of his heart. He said, my soul, never be satisfied with a shadowy Christ. My heart, be never content until Christ has embraced your soul and proved to you that he is the lover of his people. This knowledge, then, must be a knowledge of him in his personality. Then, beloved, it must be a personal knowledge on our part. Now listen to what he says here. I cannot know Christ through another person's brain. I cannot love him with another man's heart, and I cannot see him with another man's eyes. Heaven's delight is, mine eyes shall see him and not another. These eyes shall behold the King in his beauty. Well, beloved, if this be heaven, we certainly cannot do without a personal sight of Christ here. I'm so afraid of living in a second-hand religion. This is Spurgeon, man. Spurgeon, prince of preachers. I am so afraid of living in a second-hand religion. God forbid that I should get a biographical experience. Lord, save us. Listen to this. Save us from having a borrowed communion. Beloved, Christ gives himself to us to be known. He gives himself to be known. And that's at the heart of a real, true, and saving and satisfying faith. Knowing Christ changes everything. I mean, really knowing him by faith, it changes everything. When we really want to know Christ, we read his word not in some distracted or disaffected kind of way or some utilitarian, you know, necessity or because it's morning time and I'm supposed to read 3 verses to keep the devil away. We read it because we want to know his heart. We read it because we want to comprehend his will and his ways. I read the word of God because I want to know Jesus more. Not for ammo against my husband or my wife. Well, against my wife, your husband, not me. Not against you, never mind. It changes everything. When we pray, our first concern is not to sound spiritual or to go through the motions. You know? You know what I'm talking about. You ever found yourself when you're praying trying to sound spiritual? Anybody done that? Trying to sound spiritual. So you use words you would never ordinarily use, and invariably you use them wrong. You ever notice that? You end up saying stuff you don't even know what you just said. Instead, you're calling on your Lord. You're calling on your master. You're calling on the one who loves your soul. The one who delights in you and in whom you delight. And you're calling upon him to do what only he can do. You're calling out in dependence and for a deeper relationship with him. When we obey, it's not out of duty or out of obligation or because you might get smited. But because you desire to please the one you know and love. When we serve him, it's not simply a task or a chore that we have to accomplish. Well, Whitney asked me to do this, so I got to do it so I can get it done, so Whitney won't get all over me, and so everybody will know that I do stuff people ask me to do. Wrong. Right? It's not good. Instead, you see service as an opportunity to express your affection to the one you know, to Christ. When we give, we're not paying our dues. Like we're in some country club. We are emphatically not a country club here, right? But we're invested in the kingdom. When our paramount desire is to know Jesus Christ, he becomes the central hub of our lives. He really does. He becomes the central reality, the central relationship above every other relationship. Paul says, I want to know Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing I want to know. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And here's why. Because Paul knew something, and he tells us this, that the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same resurrection power that broke the power of sin and the sting of death over Jesus, is the very same power that is at work in us now as the children of God. The very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that is in you to live a life that is pleasing to Christ. And he says, I want a life like that. That's what I want. I've had enough of false religion. I've had enough of false righteousness. I've had enough of this whole game playing that I once did. I want to be the real deal. He wanted to know, experience, the sense of victory and the sense of freedom and the sense of boldness that comes when the fear of death is removed because the resurrection life of Christ is in you. That's what he wanted. He wanted to know the power to conquer temptation. You know, the indwelling power of Christ's Spirit to reject temptation and instead live a life that's pleasing to Jesus. He wanted to know the resurrection power that's available. The life of the Spirit, the unction of Christ that gives the power for service to Jesus, for preaching and for teaching and for encouraging and working hard for his glory and for serving tables or whatever else it is that Jesus calls you to do. He wanted to know the reality of resurrection power because his power, his strength, his ability that he once depended upon, he knew how really weak that was. Worthless. I get that desire. I get that. I understand that longing in his heart. He wants the power of Christ to impact and change him right now. Who doesn't want that? Raise your hand if you don't want that. You might want to leave now because the rest of the sermon is going to be about that. Right? Who doesn't want that? We all want that, right? I get that. Look, we know that Christ redeemed us so we would be holy, right? Agreed? Do you agree with that? Right? Okay, we know that. And we know that Christ has redeemed us so that we would be eager to do what's pleasing in his sight. Right? Right. Okay? And we know that he gives us by his Spirit the power to resist the lusts of the world and to live according to the will of God. Right? Right? And we know that we ought to have as our aim the desire to follow Jesus wherever he leads, to honor Jesus Christ with everything that we do, and to give loving obedience to our master all the days of our lives. We all share, I believe, I hope you do. If you're mature in Christ, if you're growing in Christ, you share the same thing, that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord on the last day, that what we will want, what we're going to very much want more than we've ever wanted anything in our whole lives, is to have lived a life that is worthy of the calling to follow Jesus Christ. That we've had lived a life that's pleased God, that's made full use of his grace, that we've enjoyed to the full the salvation that we have received. Don't we want that? I mean, I want that. On the day I stand before the Lord, I want that. That's what I want. I want to, you know, I want that. Okay? And because we're new creatures with a new life in Christ, the resurrection, power of Christ in our lives, we can have that. We can have it. Well, what's the secret? There's got to be a secret. What is it? What's the secret? Right? Dudes have written books on the secret. And made up a whole bunch of gobbledygook. Bunch of craziness. You know what the secret is? It's no secret. The secret is that it's no secret. Surprise. It's really simple, actually. We know the fullness of the power of Christ's resurrection in our lives by faith. The same faith by which we laid hold of Jesus Christ for salvation is the same faith by which we lay hold of the power of Christ in our lives. That's how we do it. Look, I quoted this to you before, a couple weeks ago, probably 3 weeks ago. The words of Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's got to be our reality. That's got to be the bedrock reality of our lives. You know, life is Christ in me, living through me by faith. But we got to believe it. We've got to believe it. We've got to by faith trust God to manifest his power in our lives as we call upon him to strengthen us and deliver us from temptation and to make us persevere in faithfulness and loving obedience, to give us strength to abide in him and in his love. It all comes down to this. Do you believe God's the truth or do you believe he's a liar? Do you believe he tells the truth or do you believe he lies when he says that the power of Christ lives in you? I was talking to a friend of mine this week, a guy that I haven't spoken to in a long time, a seminary friend, right? The guy was absolutely joyless. I mean, joyless. And what struck me in my conversation with him was an entire lack of hope at all. And so I began to talk to him about like why he was where he was. Like, what's going on with you, man? Let's talk a little bit about why you are where you are. And I asked him about his worship attendance, which he's not really doing. He's not a pastor anymore, by the way. And I talked to him a little bit about, you know, just what his devotional life look like. And as I was talking to him, he pulled out all these psychological and emotional reasons, all these things, these disorders and such, to explain why his life was in disarray. You want to know the truth? The truth is, none of those psychological reasons or disorders were at all the reason. The real issue boiled down to a lack of faith. To a lack of faith. To a lack of abiding in Christ. Beloved, Paul wanted to know Jesus. And so he abided in Christ. He, like Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The secret's no secret. It's abiding in Jesus Christ. That's it. Just like you couldn't save yourself, you can't live for Christ on your own. You can't, but you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to do it on your own. You're supposed to do it by Christ who dwells in you. You're supposed to do it by abiding in Jesus Christ. But that's a non-negotiable. Do you understand? Like, that's a non-negotiable. You can't get life in Christ without abiding in him. You can't. You just can't. How in the world can you resist temptation and take up your cross and deny yourself on your own? How do you love your enemies? How do you do you bless those who persecute you? How do you turn the other cheek? How do you serve the church and the world without the strength that comes from Christ? How do you preach without the power of Christ's resurrection in you? How do you do that? You can't. And you don't have to. In ourselves, we got no strength, no life, no spiritual power, but joined to the Lord by faith, united with Him by the Spirit, we've got life and strength and power to run the Christian race and to spare. Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. He's saying, look, I'm aiming at a life that's already mine, but that's capable of far much more development. I'm aiming at a life that's conformed to the life that Jesus won for me. A life of peace with God, a life of freedom from the fear of death, a life marked by the truth of justification and by redemption and adoption, a life that is filled with Christ. And I don't care what it costs. In fact, that's what he says. Look at it. It's what he means at the end of verse 10 and verse 11 when he says he desires to become like Jesus in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Look. Paul knows that walking in and knowing Christ, knowing Christ and walking in the power of His resurrection, it's going to bring him suffering. It's going to cost him something, right? You don't get something of worth without cost. He knows it's going to cost him something. And it's true of us too. I mean, we know that, right? Knowing Christ and loving Christ supremely and standing uncompromisingly on His truth, you know, preaching the gospel as it is and seeking to live righteously in this present evil age, guess what? It costs us. It will. It brings with it suffering. It just does. It does. It brings with it the hatred of the world. It brings with it the hatred of the merely religious or the persecution of the ungodly. It brings with it the pain of living in a world that increasingly blasphemes the glory of our Lord. It brings mocking. It brings scorn and the loss of reputation, sometimes physical violence, the loss of relationships that we once treasured. Man, I'm telling you, you really seek to follow Jesus Christ and live unashamedly for Him, and it'll pare down your friendship pool. Not because you're annoying or obnoxious, hopefully. But because that kind of life stands out. But when you encounter Christ as He is, as the only Savior and only Lord and Holy Son of God and Redeemer of sinners from hell, and He captivates your heart and your soul, you will be willing to endure whatever suffering comes, whatever suffering that righteousness requires, longing to remain faithful to Him. Paul's saying, look, I want to know His death. Jesus died once to sin. He died and to be made alive to righteousness. I want to be like Him. I want to die to myself daily. I want to be alive unto Christ. I want to be faithful. I want to be obedient. I want to be wholehearted in my pursuit of Christ no matter what. And it's worth it all as long as I attain the resurrection of life now and in the age to come. Now, when Paul says that, he's not like nervous, like maybe I'm not going to actually go to heaven when I die. That's not it. What he's really saying here is I'm not sure how it's going to happen. I might get released from here. I might not. And I might get released from Rome. I might lose my head and be released that way. But whatever it is, whatever it takes, that's what I want. Now, when I read this, and I'm coming to a close, so stick with me. When I read this, beloved, I'm struck by the single-mindedness of Paul. And how easily the single-mindedness of Paul, supremely. I mean, not that Paul didn't think about other things and deeply, but the singleness of Christ's place in his heart. And I think about how easily other stuff crowds into mine. Now, I don't think I'm different probably from you. I think we're probably pretty much the same. I mean, you know. We are. When I read this, I think to myself, wow. These are pretty personal words from Paul. And they're personal for a reason. It's so that for those of us who know Christ, that we would afresh and anew find our hearts flooded with joy in the confidence that we are accepted and beloved and delighted in by the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're not what we once were. That we're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And everything that wants to define us, it doesn't define us anymore. And in fact, Christ has radically redefined who we are. And man, I need to live like that. I've been saved and recreated. You have too, to know Christ more and more, to know personally the fullness of the power of His resurrection life right now. So we would treasure Jesus above everything else. We've been saved so that we'd be willing to suffer for His sake by staying faithful to Him. We've been spiritually raised from the dead to pursue Jesus Christ for a lifetime. And so I gotta do it. Like, I can't get to a place, and I know we do sometimes. I know we do. We get to a place where we're like, I pursued Jesus quite a bit. I mean, just take a load off for a while. Like, I'm in a good spot. I pursued Jesus pretty good, and I'm in a good spot right here, and I'm just gonna chill now for a little while and just kinda, you know, orbit about Jesus right here. That's never how it works. It's not. There must be an ongoing desire to know Jesus more. Do you have that? Do I have that? I have to ask myself, you know, on my best days I got it. I mean, yeah, absolutely, amen, but not all the time. Graham Kendrick has written a song called Knowing You. I think sums it up really perfectly. What our response is, what the believer's response ought to be to this. And I want to learn this. I want to learn to sing this. So band, you know, I want to learn this. And it's really easy. In fact, I could sing it to you right now and you could sing it, but I won't. Just, I want you to read the words. All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing You, Jesus. Knowing You, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love You, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know You more, to be found in You and known as Yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Oh, to know the power of Your risen life and know You in Your sufferings, to become like You in Your death, my Lord. So with You to live and never die. Knowing You, Jesus. Knowing You. There is no greater thing. You are my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. And I love You. That's a pretty personal song. But knowing Jesus is a pretty personal thing. And you know, for those who are here today who don't know Jesus Christ, maybe you're still busy stacking up stuff in what you think is your gain column. Stop. Just stop it. Stop trying to earn what you can't earn. Just stop. Stop trying to obligate God to give you by merit, which you don't have, what He only gives by grace. Stop thinking of salvation as a participation trophy. It's not. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-rule. Repent of your goodness that you think you have. Repent of your merit that you think you've stacked up. Repent of your ethnic superiority and your heritage and all that other stuff. And come to Jesus. Believe in Him and what He is and who He is and what He has done. And cast your hope on Him alone. Call out to Him. Confess your sins to Him. And find in Him a life that far surpasses anything you can imagine without Him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You take these words, Father, and You use them for Your purpose in the heart and in the lives of every single person here. And I pray, Father, that we would respond to You in faith and in humility and in joy and in thanksgiving and all of it. I pray that we could say with Paul, everything I once thought was gain, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to be conformed to His suffering so that by any means I may gain the resurrection from the dead. That's what I want. Knowing You, Jesus, there's no greater thing. There just isn't. And so I pray that we'd come to that realization. Lord, I pray You'd show us where in our lives, you know, what we're doing or what we're pursuing is warring against that need to know You. And I pray that You'd give us the willingness to cast it off. I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray it for me. Father, I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, who are feverishly trying to justify themselves even now in their minds. As I'm praying, I pray, Father, that You'd bring them to an end of themselves. And I pray that You'd bring them to faith in Christ. I pray You'd make them to see the truth. It's not by heritage. It's not by religious ritual. It's not by, you know, morality. It's not through patriotism and conservatism. It's not through any of those means that we are made right with You. It's not just something we're born into. It's not our birthright. There's only one way of salvation, and it's through Jesus and what He has done on the cross in our place, through faith in Him, and through repentance of our sins. So Lord, I pray You stir in our hearts right now, and I pray that You'd bring about the response in us that, Father, there needs to be. Pray that, Father, we would, that these words would rest with real weight. And I pray that they would be compelling to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.